The World Tomorrow. Herbert W. Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Well, greetings, everybody. I wonder, did you ever stop to think, why do people believe what they believe? Different religions believe whatever their religion is. The people in Thailand, practically all of them believe in Buddhism. Now, why do they all believe in Buddhism? Why is it nearly all Arabs believe in the Muslim religion? Why is it that nearly everybody in France is a Catholic, though most of them are just nominal Catholics? They're not really deep-down Catholics, but that's what they would claim they are. But why? And how did you come to believe the things you believe? Well, most people never ask themselves that in retrospect, how they came to believe what they do. Do you ever stop to think how you came to believe what you believe? How did it get into your mind? You've got absolute beliefs, you've got convictions, and you're sure of it. But someone else is just as sure of the opposite, of something entirely different. Now, how did you come to be so sure? And are you so sure after all, or do you just think you are? Well, let me answer that question. Most people believe what they've been brought up to believe, especially in religion. They believe the religion that those people around them believe and what they were taught to believe and what their neighbors and everybody they know believes, what their peers believe, and those around them. Now, there's another reason why people believe what they do and about other things than religion. They believe what they have repeatedly read or what they have repeatedly heard until they just accept it. Advertising men know that people believe what they hear or see or read repeatedly. Now, in advertising, we have to consider broadly two different categories of the things that we advertise that are for sale. Of course, there are services and there's merchandise. But in the main, your problem and your merchandising problem is either one of education or it's one of just repeating a name until they'll buy that name. For instance, in cigarettes, most cigarette companies will advertise their particular brand. Now, a lot of them are using advertising to try to show you that you ought to smoke because the government makes them print something that cigarette smoking is dangerous. So now they're trying to counter that so they can stay in business. And they're going to tell you whatever they think can get you to believe. And they know that if they repeat it often enough, you're going to believe it. You believe what you read. You see, we learn that in our educational system. People start in school, they learn to read beginning the first grade in school at age 6. They begin to get a little arithmetic and things like that at about age 7 in the second grade. And pretty soon they're able to read, and so education from that time on comes largely from books, from textbooks. And you're expected to believe exactly what that textbook says. And if you don't, you're going to maybe be flunked or you'll get a wrong mark on that particular question. Well, most people believe then what they're raised up to believe, or they believe what they have read, what they have heard. And again, most people believe what they want to believe. They believe what their peer group believes. Kids, for instance, believe what other kids their own age believe, that they're associated or play around with. Much more than they believe what the parents say. And you parents ought to realize that. To your child, even up into the teenagers, the other kids their own age have a lot more authority than you do. Unless you're very careful. Now, maybe you're going to be clever enough to convince them that you know more than the other kids do, and I hope you succeed in that. But otherwise, just be careful. Now, there's another thing. A lot of people believe what they want to believe, even though they might know it's not the truth. They'll believe it anyway. And a lot of people refuse to believe what they don't want to believe. And even if you prove it to them, they won't accept it. And there's an old saying that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And he certainly is. A man convinced against his will. Well, how did I come to believe what I believe? Now, I want to tell you a little bit about my own experience, because I was put through an experience. About 50 years ago, I was given a great jolt, a mind-disturbing dual challenge. All of a sudden, to my dismay, I learned that my wife had taken up with what I regarded as religious fanaticism. Now, I was in business. I was in the advertising business. And as I say, I have mentioned this in the past, that I had left church and Sunday school and religious interest after about age 18. I was reared in it. Of course, I was reared to believe in God and to believe in Christ. I didn't know much about God, didn't know much about Christ, but I just knew I believed in them. Why? I didn't know, but that's because I'd been taught it, I guess, and because everybody else did that I was with. But I didn't know much about it. Of course, I also believed that I was an immortal soul, and I believed that I would go to heaven or to hell when I died, depending on how good I was. And I had some beliefs like that. But here my wife had now taken up with religious fanaticism, and I had almost lost interest in religion. And this was a good many years after I was 18. And as a matter of fact, I was 34. And my wife had taken up with the Seventh-day Sabbath. Now, to me, that was just about the very height of religious fanaticism. And I began to think. I had business associates. I had been making in the advertising business what would be an income today, or a salary equivalent of what today's dollar would buy, of about $150,000 a year. And that was back when I was under 30 years of age, still in my 20s. And I don't think you'd say that that's exactly the kind of an evidence of failure. But now I was really disturbed. And about the same time, a sister-in-law of mine, who just fresh out of college and newly married to my wife's brother, came to me, and she had learned something in school. And I don't know how it came, but I had studied so many things, and I had gotten books in the library, and I had bought books, and I had read and studied books, and I had not neglected education by any means. But my sister-in-law said to me, because she knew I didn't believe in evolution, one time she said, "Herbert Armstrong, you are just downright ignorant." Well, I said, "I don't think I am." Of course, I was quite proud at that time. And she says, "Anyone who has any knowledge and any sense at all knows evolution is true." Well, I said, "I don't know it." And she said, "Well, you're ignorant." I said, "Hertha, I'm going to make you swallow those words." I said, "I have never gone into an in-depth study of evolution. I've read a great deal about it. And from what I have seen, I don't believe in it. But," I said, "now I'll go into it deeply. I'm not going to be called ignorant." Yes, I was proud. So the next 6 months was a night and day study. And it happened to be a six-month time when I had time on my hands. My wife used to say to me about 1 a.m., "Herbert, when are you coming to bed?" Because I was studying. And often I was at the public library at 9 o'clock waiting for it to open its doors in the morning, and I was still there when they closed the doors at 10 o'clock at night. And then I'd go home and study until 1. And I went in depth. Now, it just happened that both evolution and this Sabbath question my wife had taken up with had a common starting point: the book of Genesis in the Bible. But I didn't begin with the book of Genesis. I began my study by getting the works of Darwin and the account of his trip around the world and the good ship Beagle and all of that. And then I got the writings of Haeckel and Huxley and Chamberlain, who was the professor emeritus in the University of Chicago, and others. I delved into what Lamarck had to say about use and disuse, which was a discarded theory that had come up before Darwin's time, and Lyell and all of the old evolutionists. And then I began some of the study in the Bible. But I tell you, as I began to study the writings of these evolutionists, they were very, very convincing. Now, you admit they have to be to have sold practically all higher education on the theory. It's almost universally accepted. And it is considered that you're ignorant if you don't believe it. That's what they had stuffed into the mind of my sister-in-law. And, you see, education, it's a, I had an artist draw a picture for me when I first thought of the Plain Truth magazine 7 years before I was able to start the publication of it. And that picture showed a bunch of kids, maybe about second grade, in a classroom in school, all sitting at their desks. And there was a teacher, and in every kid, she was sticking a funnel right down on the top of his head, and she had a pitcher, ready-made propaganda, and she was just pouring it in. He's supposed to believe what the teacher was giving, whether it's true or not. That's our system of education. That's another thing that's wrong in the world. And I can tell you that 50 years from now, it won't be that way any longer. But nevertheless, they do have convincing arguments. And pretty soon my head was swimming. And I began to say, well, now, is there a God after all? I said, well, I always believed in God, but I began to ask why. How did I ever come to believe in God? Well, I've just brought up to believe in God. Well, had I ever seen it proved? Had I ever really looked into it? No, I never had. I took it for granted. Most people believe what they have read or heard, and they carelessly take it for granted. They just assume it. They haven't proved it. And I began to realize I have never proved whether there is a God. And I said, well, now, before I go into the Bible about this Sabbath or anything like that, I want to know whether God exists, because if there isn't any God, then you've got to throw the Bible out. So I studied it, but I did study the Bible along with it. To make a long story short, I proved before that 6 months was over that God does exist. That God is the first cause and the creator of matter and of all of us, even of spirit bodies, spirit beings called angels, of everything that is. I came to learn who and what God is, and not one religion in the world believes that or understands it. You know, that just makes me stand aghast when I think of that. I proved that evolution was false. Now, we were living in Portland, Oregon at the time. And in Portland, they have a very fine public library there. And they have a very fine science department, technology, science, and technical books. And they had a woman in charge of that department who was very highly educated. I finally wrote, and I didn't waste too many pages on it. I had just come right down. I always had a tendency to want to get to the trunk of the tree. If the trunk of the tree is false, every branch on it is false. You chop down the trunk of a tree, and you're chopping down every branch with it, aren't you? And I disproved evolution. I took this paper to this woman and asked her if she would read it. I came back a couple of days later, and she says, yes, I read it. And she says, I have to admit you are right. She says, you have proved. She says, you have an uncanny knack of getting right down to the one crux of the thing, the trunk of the tree. And she says, I've never seen it presented that way before. But she says, Mr. Armstrong, I have to go on believing it. You don't understand. I have been in higher education all my life. I have done graduate work for higher PhD degrees and other degrees at the University of Chicago and at Columbia University and at other great universities. And I have been in science and among scientists who believe evolution all of my life. And it's part of me. To take that out of my mind would be like taking both of my arms and cutting them off. He says, you brought this to me too late. I can't give it up. Even though I admit you prove I am wrong. You know, it's too bad that anyone can get to that kind of a position. Now I prove then, after that, the authority and the divine inspiration of the Bible. And once I had that proved, I had solid ground to stand on. Now, something else happened along. I found, to my great and shocked surprise, that no religion, of course I don't know that any but the Christian religion claim they get their religion out of the Bible, but no religion and no Christian sect and denomination, but the one Christ called the little flock that was the church he founded in 31 A.D., and no other church really got their religion out of this book. They simply didn't. It was not derived from the Bible, but rather it was derived from man, and they tried to make it sort of read into the Bible and make people believe that they got it out of the Bible, but they didn't. Now, for example, I looked at Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin. Now, wages is what you get paid for what you do. The wages of sin, then what you do is sin, and the wages you get paid for it, it says here, is death. And I looked at that, and I said, well, that can't be. I said, I've been taught all my life that the wages of sin is eternal life, not death. Just the opposite. Of course, it's eternal life in hell fire, but you'll be roasting and roasting and roasting forever and ever, but never burn up. You just be burning, burning, all aflame and burning, but never burn up. You know, I've thought since, if you've got something that'll produce burning, light or heat, and without any fuel going on, and just of itself keep burning forever, you can become a multimillionaire overnight. You ever stop to think of that? Now, of course, if a soul is immortal, spirit can't burn anyway. You need to know a little bit of chemistry. Now, our educators know some of those things, but they don't put them together. Burning is simply the uniting of the oxygen in the air with the product being consumed, whether it's paper or whether it's, say, wood or whatever. Something has to spark it and set it off. It's the same principle as your automobile. You have to have a spark plug to set the spark off in the first place. You have to have a carburetor. You have to have a fuel tank. And do you know that you're made that way yourself? We all have a fuel tank. That's our stomach. And you have a carburetor, and that's your lungs. And the blood flows right through the carburetor, and it oxidizes with the air there, just like the fuel in an automobile flows through the carburetor and is mixed with the air there and fired. And that causes the energy that makes the car go and turns the engine. It's just that simple. Of course, people never stop to think of a lot of those things. But then I noticed the second part of this sentence. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that hit me also. I said, well, I've already got eternal life. I'm an immortal soul. Why do I need to go to God and get it for as a gift and have him give it to me? I already have it. I was born with it. So I began to look. Now I learned about that time, if I didn't already know, I might have already known that much, but I was in the libraries where I had access to every kind of book. I went to the Bible concordances that'll give you a word and show you every place that word is used in the Bible. And you can just turn to it in a minute, anything, you can find it. So I looked up the word soul, and I found the word soul used twice back here in the book of Ezekiel. And in the 18th chapter, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now that, I've been taught just the opposite of that. You see, the church I was raised in was a highly respected church, but they weren't preaching what this says. This says a soul will die. Now I look clear over here on the next page, and I find it again in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, then I got to looking back here into Genesis. As I say, that was the starting point for both the evolution and the Sabbath question. And I looked back here, and I found that God said in Genesis 2:15, and the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that was God saying you will die. Now, was that man a soul? Well, in this same chapter, in verse 7, it says, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is a soul. And he says that soul will die. Well, I tell you, you can see how my head was swimming. I looked at evolution and what they were saying. It made this all look ridiculous. It made God look ridiculous. And finally, I found out that they are ridiculous and that God is true. Well, then I looked up this matter of soul. I just had to run this down just to show you a little bit of how I started out at that time. I realized I had taken it for granted. Did God exist? Is the Bible true? I had to know. I wanted proof. And this is the way I was going at it. Now, take in Genesis 1, beginning with verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. Now, I found that that word creature in English was originally written in the Hebrew language by Moses. Moses wrote it, but there wasn't any English language at that time. He wrote in the Hebrew language. And Moses wrote, well, we write, take it in English, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving. Moses wrote, nephesh. But translators have changed it into the English word creature. And then, the next verse, God created great whales and every living creature. And it says the original of it that Moses wrote was nephesh, that moveth in the waters, bring forth abundantly after his kind, every winged fowl after his kind. And so, and then again in verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Again, it was nephesh. I found Moses wrote the word nephesh, the living nephesh. After his kind, cattle, and the creeping thing, and the beast of the earth, after his kind. And it was so. All after their kind. Now, when we come to man, over here in Genesis 2, verse 7, man became a living nephesh. But why did they change it and call it soul? They call it soul when it comes to man, and Moses wrote the same thing. Man is the same thing as an animal so far as that part of it is concerned. Now, the great difference is expressed in other words. There's a great difference between man and animal, and that's mostly the spirit that is in man, and these scriptures right here don't explain that. Other scriptures do in the Bible. Now, it took me a little while to learn some of these things. I give these things to you, and you don't have to work them out through all the years and all the hours and multiple hundreds of hours of study that I did. Now, I'd like you to read this. Let's read right on, verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image. See, God is more than one person, but one God. Now, in John 1 and verse 1, you read that there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are two beings, and yet each of them is God. But we find later in other scriptures that God is a family. And the one we think of as God the Father, the one that Jesus Christ prayed to when he was on earth, is the father of that family. And we, if we are converted, are his begotten children. And we are to go on and become born of him. And when we're born of him, we'll be like he is. And we'll be no longer flesh and blood. We'll be no longer human. We will be divine. We will be very God. And I don't know any religion that believes that. But this Bible does. That's where I got it. I didn't make that up in my own imagination by any matter of means. So, you see, God made the cattle after the cattle kind, animals after their kind, then he made man after the God kind. Man was made after the God kind. And we find later, you see, that God had said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Man was made to look like God. Only man is made out of matter, and God is composed of spirit. There's the great difference. Now, God has a head, he has arms, and he has legs, and he has hands, and he has feet, and he has 10 fingers, and he has 10 toes. He has a nose, he has a mouth, he has eyes, and it's all mentioned in the Bible. All of those things, just like a human being. Man did not descend from animals. Man was made after the image of God. And man was made to have a very special relationship with God. Man may be born of God, as God is God, and in the God family, even as Jesus Christ is now very God by a resurrection from the dead. Now, I'd like to go on from there and show you man's ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose for which we were put on earth. No religion on earth can tell you, no government can tell you, no science can't tell you, education can't tell you what you are, why you are, and how you came to be here, and how did humanity come to be on this earth. Science gets all confused trying to work that out, but they don't know the answer.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Herbert W. Armstrong.